Trust that you came today to be a blessing to someone else. We often come to a church service and say, I didn't get anything out of it. You know what? You'll get more out of a church service when you come to give than if you come to get. Give in worship, give in your singing, give in your giving. And to understand something, as you face pressure throughout the week, anybody here facing any pressure at all? Realize that as individuals in a church face all kinds of pressures like all of us do, so does a local church body as a whole. I don't even begin to claim to know what everybody's going through. But I believe as well that we don't know sometimes what the pressures of our own local church are, what a church is facing. Local churches face many pressures. We know that by experience. And we also know that by history. Right here in the book of Acts, the pressures that a local church faces. Think about the ups and downs that we see in the book of Acts. Tell me something, was the day of Pentecost an up or a down? Well, it was up. Tell me something, the persecution that was faced by the church, up or down? Down. Ups and downs throughout this book. Local churches have disgruntled people. Like what happened here in the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 6. Some widows were complaining that they weren't getting what they should have been getting. And so there was internal squabbling there in Acts chapter 6. So we know the pressures that local churches face through the book of Acts and the history that is given. Go to the epistles that follow the book of Acts. Note some of the pressures there that local churches face. Paul had to write to the church at Philippi because, and mentioned this, he didn't write them because of this, but he mentions it in his letter in chapter 4, and he says there's two women in your church fighting each other, Euodias and Syntyche. And you get to John's letters, his epistles, and in 3 John, he talks about a guy by the name of Diotrephes. He said, there's this guy in your church by the name of Diotrephes who loves to have the preeminence. He's a show-off. He's presumptuous. Local churches face all kinds of pressures. And here we are in Acts chapter 11. And there's two pressures that the churches are facing, and it's two different local churches. At the end of chapter 11, we've been looking at what church in the book, in Acts chapter 11, it's the church in Antioch. And then we get into chapter 12 and we go right back to Jerusalem and there's another church, the church at Jerusalem, and they're each facing pressure. Dearth is what the Antioch church is facing. Death is the pressure that the Jerusalem church is facing. There's needs associated with dearth. That's the word that the King James uses for famine. There's needs associated with death. James the Apostle is murdered. And then King Herod arrests Peter and puts him in prison, intending to do the same. What if one day we were faced with the pressures that are mentioned here? Dearth, famine in our land? And then if some of us were arrested for our faith and put in prison, what would be your response? We've lived so long in freedom that we have forgotten the joys of liberty and what we are able to enjoy. But more and more, we're beginning to see some portentous signs of what could come. I pray that won't, but things that could come. And so I think this is very relevant to what we have today and what we face. So, two examples of the response that is given to the needs of God's people here in Acts chapter 11. Let's look first of all at the need for financial relief. In chapter 11 of Acts, verses 27 to 30, and in those days, now when it says those days, it's referring back up to the previous verses where they're first called Christians in Antioch. In those days came prophets, plural, from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's the need for financial relief. And here's the first church of Antioch, a providing church. They provide what is needed. This is interesting to me. This is significant because here's a church, a Gentile church, north of Jerusalem, another country, and there is a church in Judea, there in Jerusalem, and that church is facing famine more so than the church in Antioch. It's a worldwide famine, it says that. But somehow this church in Antioch is able to send some gifts down to this church in Jerusalem. What would we do if we found out about another church, if we were doing really well, or if we were doing poorly and another local church found out how badly we were doing because of a famine in the area, because of some kind of a local tragedy or whatever? What would we do? Some years ago, our sister church in Loveland, Gateway Baptist Church, this is in 2000, when was the flood? 2013, 14? And their auditorium was basically all the carpet, everything on the floor was destroyed. And some of us went over there and helped them out. It was a mess. I know some of you went with me. It was a mess. And the pastor there told me later, he said, you know who helped us the most? The Mormons. My heart sank. You know who should have helped them most? One local church finding out about another Bible-believing, Bible-preaching local church. And that's what Antioch found out. There's this church in Jerusalem that's really suffering right now. We are too. The church of Antioch could have said. But there's someone else. We've got the ability to help them. Well, let's pray for them. Which we did. This almost sounds sacrilegious. Do you know that sometimes it is a horrible excuse to say, listen, I'll pray for you, and then do nothing but pray? You'll find that if you truly pray for someone, you're also going to do something about it. For example, if you're truly burdened about somebody to be saved, you'll pray for that person, relative, friend, to be saved. But folks, if you're truly praying for them, you know what's going to happen as well. You're going to put feet to your prayers. You're going to say, you know what, I'm praying for these people to be saved. How are they going to be saved unless they hear a preacher? I need to tell them. So this is not to diminish prayer. This is to highlight the fact that sometimes we pray for something that we ourselves should do something about. You remember the scene in Sheffy? Remember the movie Sheffy? Where Sheffy the circuit riding preacher, and how does he get around? On horse. This is back in the mid-1800s. And he's riding through the woods one day praying to the Lord, and he comes upon this family with a broken down wagon. And as a praying man, he said, you know what, let me just bow my head right here. And he's standing right there beside his horse, Gideon. And he says, I'm going to pray for you. Their horse was sick. The wagon was broke down because the horse was sick. Lying down on its side, they had to shoot it. Let me pray for you. Remember this scene? He bows his head. He looks up and says, "It's no use. You can have my horse. Lord, would you require so much?" And he hitches his horse up to their wagon. And there he is out in the middle of nowhere. He watches as that horse pulls that wagon away while he's standing there with nothing to ride. So I'm saying sometimes we pray for what we should be doing something about. Here's how James puts it in James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." We demonstrate our faith by our works. We're not saved by works, but our faith is demonstrated by what we do. I want you to see the cause of the need here. And we've already given it away. It's in the title of the message. The cause of the need is dearth. It's a famine. It's in the days just mentioned in the previous verses. The days of much people being added to the Lord, and Barnabas and Saul coming down to Antioch, and for a whole year they assemble themselves with them. Things are exciting. The people are first called Christians there in Antioch. And then famine strikes. What did we do wrong is the first thing we tend to think. And when a famine strikes a church, I'm not talking just about, you know, food, but when famine, when things seem to be down, the first thing we say is, what did we do wrong? Sometimes what we need to say is, what did we do right? Because oftentimes famine comes as a result of doing what's right. What did the church at Antioch do wrong? What did the church in Jerusalem do wrong? Nothing's recorded. I'll tell you what the wrong was. They had a tyrant by the name of Claudius Caesar who was an idiot. The man in charge. You read about this man's reign, and as a tyrant, he incorporated all kinds of policies that caused all kinds of starvation and problems. Now, along with that, there may have been true famine that was taking place. But a number of famines, you look into church history, not in church history, but even secular history, a lot of famines were taking place in the days of Claudius. So we see the prediction of the famine given even before it takes place. In verses 27 and 28, there's these prophets who come down to Antioch. Among them is a man by the name of Agabus. Here's a prophet. Now, a prophet is somebody who can literally foretell the future. He knows what's going to come. He knows this by the Holy Spirit. By the way, does God know what's going to happen in the future? Absolutely. He knows because God has given him the gift of prophecy. By the way, that gift is no longer something that we rely upon. Why? Because God has given us his word. But in those days before the word of God was completed, there was the gift of prophecy. And Agabus prophesies, "There shall be a great dearth throughout all the world." So there's the prediction that is given. Verse 28 illustrates how it was exercised, the gift of prophecy, by Agabus. By the way, Agabus is mentioned again in the book of Acts in chapter 21 and verse 10. He makes another prophecy there about Paul. So here's this dearth. The word dearth can also be translated hunger. In fact, that's what it's translated with the prodigal son in Luke 15, 17, where he says, "How many of my hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with dearth or hunger?" This church in Jerusalem is hungry. They're facing a famine. You know, in America, famines aren't that bad. But if we would go hungry, we would realize how serious they were in ancient times. I have a hard time not having breakfast in the morning. Some of us could do without breakfast, a whole bunch of breakfasts. There's the prediction of the famine. Look at the time of the famine. Last part of verse 28, Claudius. He reigned as emperor from 41 to 54. He was after an emperor by the name of Caligula. Who follows him? Nero. What is taking place here probably takes place, according to some, during the Passover season of AD 44. So it's the year 44. And history records widespread famines during Claudius' reign. So there's the cause of the need. It's dearth, it's famine, it's hunger. And we see who the needy are in verse 29, the brothers in Judea. The brothers in Judea. Since famine was widespread, why does Antioch send to Jerusalem instead of Jerusalem sending to Antioch? In time of famine, Palestine, someone said, was liable to suffer severely, even while other countries may not have suffered as much. And as I mentioned last week, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a center for trade, and they probably didn't suffer as much. Nevertheless, both churches were suffering. But perhaps Antioch not as great. The church at Antioch hears about these brothers in Judea. And they put together to help them out. I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice what the Bible says about giving, what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about some churches in Macedonia and how they gave. Because it applies to what's taking place in Acts chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, that is to their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power or ability, they were willing of themselves. They gave way beyond their ability. They themselves were experiencing poverty. And yet those churches of Macedonia were taking care of the church there in Corinth. How could they do this? This happens, folks, when verse 5 is true. Please get this. 2 Corinthians 8, 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You know what? One who has truly given himself to the Lord will do the same with his time and with his money. How do you know if somebody has given themselves to the Lord? Watch how they give otherwise. Watch who gives their time. Watch who gives their money. And all of this takes place, verse 12, if there first be a willing mind, and then it's not accepted according to what a man has. It's according to his willing mind. Here's these needy brothers in Judea. Well, what's the answer to the need? Verses 29 to 30. The disciples in Antioch. The disciples in Antioch are the answers to the need. Surely they prayed for the church in Jerusalem. Surely they did. But they went beyond according to their ability. Do you see that in verse 29? Then the disciples, every man according to his ability. The language implies that there were some in this church who had no resources with which to give. And that's true in every church, that there are some people who can't give. But those who could gave. Deuteronomy 16, 17. I read this verse in light of what I read here. Deuteronomy 16, 17 says this, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. You know, a man once knelt down beside one of the deacons in his church. He had come forward during the invitation. And that deacon was talking to this man. And the man said, You know what? I want to commit myself to give to God a certain percentage of my income as long as I live. And so that first week, all he could afford to give was a dollar. And for a number of weeks thereafter. Then he found out that pretty soon he was able to give $5 a week. To keep up with his promise, I will give as much as God prospers me. He was given $5 a week. Pretty soon he was given $10 a week. Then it was $100 a week. Then it was $500 a week. I mean, this is some time later. He was given $500 a week, keeping with the promise. One day he called that man he had prayed with, and he said, come over here quick. I have got to talk to you. The deacon went over there. He said, what's going on? He says, I can't afford to give this much anymore. What can I do about my promise? And the wise old deacon said, you know what? There's nothing you can do about that promise. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can ask the Lord to shrink your income so that you can go back to giving $1 a week. Do you see the lesson here, folks? We tell the Lord, Lord, if you'll prosper me, I will honor you. And then when God blesses us so that we can give, we go, wow, this is a lot. I'm giving a lot. And then you start comparing yourself with maybe somebody else. Man, they don't give as much. Maybe you count the offer. Man, these people aren't giving anything. You know what I was thinking as I was reading this illustration? Years ago, we probably give more in our tithes now than we lived on 30 years ago. That's a lot of money, folks. And you could say today, man, I can't afford to do this. No, you can't afford not to do it. You promised the Lord something. These men gave according to their ability. And then this was sent to the elders of the Jerusalem church. And it was given to the elders, not to the apostles, but to the elders of the church, for the leaders of that church to distribute as needed. Perhaps they then gave to the deacons who would have known what was taking place in the church. Now, this is what I love, is you know what? You don't just send the money out like a shotgun and just give money to everybody. That does not work. That does not help. That's the way our government does things. Just throw money out there. Give it to my, you know. No. They gave it to the elders. You know what? The elders knew who in the church really needed the money. And they knew who in the church were just a bunch of leeches. And they would give discriminately. Yeah, they would discriminate, discern between those who really needed it and those who were simply lazy. I know a lot of Christians who give money to secular organizations. My mind's racing to think of some of those things. The food banks. You know where that money should go? Who should have priority? The brethren. It's not wrong to give to those places, but you better make sure that what you're giving is actually being used. Be very careful. I know people who will give money to dog shelters and so forth. Cut it off. Start giving it to missions, folks. The dog's gonna die, and the dog's gonna be just a piece of dirt, just like all the dirt he's buried under. Give it to something that will last for eternity. But Paul wrote to the brethren in Galatians chapter 6, and he said this in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. There you go. Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. So as the Jerusalem church is being blessed by the Antiochian church, and as that money is being delivered to the elders of the Jerusalem church by Barnabas and Saul, about that time, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, even while this is happening, The famine's taking place. About that time, Herod the king. So you've got Claudius, who's the emperor. Now you've got this regional king, Herod Agrippa I. We know him to be Herod Agrippa I. He is doing something. Wow, here's the blessings of one church to another. Here are the trials that are taking place. Here's the famine that's taking place. Here's a church being a blessing to another church. And here you got blessings and there are trials often occurring simultaneously. At the same time, blessings and then trials. And now we see the need for fervent prayer. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. We're going to see here that the first church of Jerusalem was a praying church. The first church of Antioch was a providing church. This is a praying church. Now, let's go back to what we were saying about the Antiochian church. Church in Antioch provides. It doesn't say anything about them praying. But we know they prayed. Church in Jerusalem has nothing to provide in this instance because what are you going to do with King Herod? All they can do is pray. Both are important when you can do each one. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex, that is, to harm, to mistreat certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Here's the cause of the need. It's death. It's Herod's vexation. The cause of the need, and it's first of all, is the execution of James. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You know who this Herod is? This Herod is the grandson of the Herod who was in power when Christ was born. What did that Herod do? He murdered all the kids of Bethlehem. This Herod is the nephew of the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. Herod is not a good name. Don't name your kids Herod. This Herod was educated in Rome with the man who is now the emperor, Caligula. They were friends. It is said of this man Herod that he was shrewd, he was tactful, but he was a great schemer who sought self-promotion. Years before this Herod became king, he was imprisoned by the emperor Tiberius for actually advocating for the present emperor Caligula. Now that Caligula is reigning, he remembers Herod, his friend, and gradually bestows the kingship of all the territory that his grandfather had. And this Herod, Herod Agrippa I, that we read of in chapter 12, wants to be very tactful with the Jews. He had even intervened for these Jews when the emperor was ready to place an offensive statue in Jerusalem. And he said, he appealed to the emperor and said, please, let's not. Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He begins with James. This is the apostle, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. This James here is not to be confused with the author of the book of James. There's a number of Jameses in the New Testament. The author of the book of James is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. This James is the apostle James. To kill one of the 12 apostles was a great blow. We've got to put ourselves back into this early church's setting. One of the 12 apostles has just been murdered. Now they've arrested Peter. Let's read on, verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, see, he wants to please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Folks, James was killed. We're going to read later on that Peter is spared. Why is one killed and one spared? Why does God allow one to die and one to live? Why, we would ask? Well, it's the will of God. We're not often satisfied with that answer, God's will. Why is it that some are taken and others are spared? Why is that? We often pray, Lord, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we know it's God's will. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to consider what the Bible says that few consider. Three passages. You've got to get your fingers numbed up or limbered up here. Go to Ecclesiastes 7:15. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes 7:15. Why does God spare some and not others? Ecclesiastes 7:15. When you have found that, go to Isaiah chapter 57. I'm doing the same as you are, so I'm getting my fingers in here. Isaiah 57. Got that? Now 2 Kings 22. We're going to actually look at them in the order in which I gave them. So we're going to look at Ecclesiastes first, then Isaiah 57, and then 2 Kings chapter 22. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where everything is vanity, here's what he says in 7:15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Whew. That chews on us. Why is it that the wicked man always prospers? Why? Why is it the just man is taken? Well, this is acknowledged right there in Ecclesiastes 7:15. Then I want you to note Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. The prophet is saying something that we don't often think about. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. Now notice, none considering that the righteous is taken away from what? The evil that is to come. I was talking to somebody the other day about some of the men. I don't know if you know of the name evangelist Tom Farrell. Tom Farrell passed away. Wonderful evangelist. Great evangelist. Why was he taken? Why not somebody who's wicked? Lord, why do you take the righteous? Well, you read Isaiah 57. We don't consider that sometimes that person is taken away from the evil to come. For example, 2 Kings chapter 22, the other passage where I wanted you to make sure you put your finger. One of the best kings of Judah was Josiah. What a godly man. What a godly man. And yet this is what the Lord tells him in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 20. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. God spared Josiah from having to see the evil, the destruction, things that would tear his heart because he was a godly king. You put 2 Kings 22:20 up against Ecclesiastes 7:15 and Isaiah 57, and there's something we don't often think about, that sometimes God spares godly, sometimes he takes godly men and spares the wicked, because he wants the wicked to face the evil to come, but not the righteous. Someday that's going to happen to the church. What's about to come? A horrible tribulation. God takes the church out beforehand. We're gone. But before the rapture takes place, some men will be passing off the scene. You go, why them? Why them? Because God is sparing them from the evil to come. Back in Isaiah 57, And I just closed my Bible, so give me a minute to go back to it. Look at verse 2. He shall enter into what? He shall enter into peace. That is the righteous who is taken away from the evil to come. They shall rest in their beds. Their beds may be, you know, their body is in the grave. Each one walking in his uprightness. Now you compare that word, he shall enter into peace, to the last verse of chapter 57. Are you with me? Who has no peace? According to Isaiah 57, 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I've spent a lot of time on this to point something out. James is executed. Peter, we're going to find out, is spared. Why? Well, there's the execution of James in verses 1 and 2. There's the imprisonment of Peter in verses 3 and 4. And it's impending death. Peter's going to die. At least that's what we're thinking. He's going to die in jail the next day. Look at it in verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, when Herod had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. In other words, he was going to bring him out of prison and he was going to execute him just like he did James, and all the Jews are going to be really excited. Because he's gotten rid of James, he's gotten rid of Peter, he's going to start whittling down the church. Herod's actions, folks, are based not on truth, not on law, but what pleases the constituency. And there's a sobering contrast in this chapter. Herod has the upper hand. He's a pompous man. But now, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Read the end of the chapter. What happens to this pompous man? Verse 23, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Here's how God deals with men who think they're getting by with. I'll tell you something, there is nobody in Washington who's going to get by with anything. They may seem to, but they're not going to get. Joe Biden is not going to get by with it. Neither is Nancy Pelosi. Neither is Chuck Schumer. You are not going to get by with what you're doing. God will take care of you. But it's a beautiful day. This is how the wicked think. But it's a beautiful day. Everything is so nice. You know what? 9/11, 2001 was a beautiful day. Two things. Herod's intent after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. This is it. He intends to bring Peter out. This is Peter's last night on earth. Think about that. Peter goes to prison for his last night on earth. And we see, secondly, Herod's insurance. Four quaternions of soldiers. Come on, Herod. You got to have that many guys guarding this one man? What is it about Peter? Well, you go back to chapter 5, and what happens when they put all of the apostles in prison? An angel of the Lord comes and opens up the prison at night, and these guys walk out. Maybe Herod's thinking of that. We don't know. But that's not going to happen again. Four squads of four soldiers. Kids, 4 times 4 equals 16 soldiers watching this one man. 16 to, as it says in verse 4, keep him. You see the word keep also in verse 5, but it's in the past tense. Peter therefore was kept. I'm going to point something out here that was so interesting to me, that really brought some things out to me. You see the word keep in verse 4, the word kept in verse 5? Same English words, two Greek. The word in verse 4 means to watch somebody, to keep them from an enemy or an attack. These soldiers were watching Peter to keep him from being released by all of the Christians there in Jerusalem. That's the idea. Four night watches of three each, 3 hours each. Two of these soldiers would remain in the prison chained to Peter. One is chained to his right, one is chained to his left. You'll read this later on. We're not going to get to it tonight, to this morning. The other two are stationed outside the cell door. It is a hopeless situation for Peter. There is no way he can get out. No way. There is the cause of the need. Who's the needy? It's Peter and the church. Peter is in need. The church is in need. Because once Peter's killed, they're going to come after more. What do we do? What are we going to do? And so the language of verse 5 sets Peter being constantly watched. Look at verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. He's kept in prison. But what? But prayer. Ooh, wow. But prayer. But prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Folks, if you doubt the power of prayer, you doubt one of the greatest things that God has given to you. Prayer was made for Peter without ceasing. Our prayers are the one thing our foes cannot oppose. They can take you to the stake and tie you to the stake and begin burning you. And they can muffle your mouth so that you can't say anything, but you can pray. No man can ever keep you from praying. They can stop everything else about you, but they can't stop you from praying. They can command you not to pray, but how are they going to stop you from praying? They can't. Here it's the king's people carefully watching Peter versus the king of kings' people fervently praying. On the one hand, Peter kept on being observed in the prison. On the other hand, prayer was fervently taking place by the church toward God concerning him. It is prayer that is made without ceasing, literally, constantly, fervently. These people are praying. This is the church. For whom is the church praying? Well, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So who are we supposed to pray for first of all? For kings. Do you see them praying for King Herod here? No. Who are they praying for? Peter. The one who was being oppressed by the king. I quote that verse that Peter, that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. To let us understand something. Our obligation, first, folks, is to pray for one another before we even pray for kings. And they're praying for Peter. For Peter. Paul put it this way in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Pray for me, folks, your pastor, that I may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I will pray for you that you would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. so that the gospel might go forth. Who are the needy? Peter and the church. What's the answer to the need? Well, it's an answer to their prayer. And this is what we're going to see next week, but I'm going to give you the outline. Letter C, the answer to the need, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. In response to their praying, the angel of the Lord does something. This is a humorous passage to me. The angel comes in. Peter is sound asleep. What? The night before he's executed, he's sleeping soundly. So much so that the angel has to come up and smack him upside the head. And then he thinks he's walking in his sleep. But the angel of the Lord miraculously delivers him out of prison. He's chained to two soldiers, folks. There's two soldiers watching the door. 16 soldiers, four at a time. And you can't do anything. You can't do anything against God's people when God's people are praying. We saw that the first church of Antioch was a providing church. We see here that the first church of Jerusalem is a praying church. Every church needs both. Every church needs both. Let me address. Here's the application. Here's what we need, folks. You, as a member of Westside Baptist Church, are you enabling this church to be both a providing church and a praying church? Are you part of the solution? Especially in a day in which we live today. A church that was providing, are you giving as you have ability, as God is prospering you? Are you giving accordingly? And secondly, praying. Are you praying with your church without ceasing?